For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Well, as I said, my name's Dennis McCallum, and I'm here today to talk to you a little bit about the book of Matthew, chapter 20. I'm going to study a parable here today, the parable of the laborers in the field. It's a real interesting one. Kind of strange. It's easy to miss the point if you're not careful. The message of this parable has to do with the biblical concept of grace. In chapter 19, verse 30, Jesus said, "There are many who are first who will be last, and the last who will be first." And that is the context for this parable. He repeats that again in 20, verse 16, "Thus the last shall be first, and the first shall be last." So this whole parable is to explain that statement, that little riddle that he gives. In chapter 19, right before saying this riddle, he had just dealt with a guy they call the rich young man or the rich young ruler. And this was a guy who came up to Christ and said in chapters 19, verse 16, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to obtain eternal life? What good things must I do to attain eternal life?" This was a guy who believed that it's up to us to do good things, and that's how we earn heaven. And Jesus said to him in verse 17, "Why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good." And what Jesus was doing is he was signifying in that verse, you know, you're asking the wrong question. You think you can do enough good to earn God's favor. There's only one person that could do that, and that's God himself. So he goes on and unmasks the fact that this guy who thought he was obeying the law, he says, "I've kept the law since my youth," and he shows he wasn't keeping it at all. And so this brought up the question in people's minds. Here's a guy, a law liver, a religious guy, a rich guy, a guy that had it all together, a ruler, walking away. And, you know, he was a loser in spiritual terms. And Christ, you know, people are standing around saying, you know, this is surprising. And Jesus makes this statement about the first being last and the last being first. Because a lot of things where people have the outward show of being righteous, of having it all together, when we get there, we're going to find that that's not the case. And other people who are all messed up and have lots of problems, when we get there, they're going to be moved up to the top. Now, how could this be? It's because of the concept of grace. We study today the mystery of grace. Let's read the parable. He says, "But many who are first will be last, and many of the last will be first. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning and to hire men to work in his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day, and he sent them out to work. Well, about the third hour," so they start their hours at sunrise around 6, so this would be 9 o'clock, "he went out and saw some more guys standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, 'Hey, you also go work in my vineyard, and I'll pay you whatever's right.' So they went. Then he went out again the sixth hour, around noon, and the ninth hour, and 3 in the afternoon, he did the same thing. Now, about the 11th hour, here it's almost closing time. They worked 12-hour days. So here it's about closing time, 11th hour, and he goes out, found still others standing around. He says to them, 'Why have you been standing here all day doing nothing?' They said, 'Well, because no one's hired us.' So he answered, 'Well, you also go out and work in my vineyard then.' When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Okay, call all the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones that we hired.' The workers who were hired about the 11th hour then came and each received a denarius." That's what he promised the guys that worked all day, the same figure. "So when those came who were hired first, they expected to receive more. But each of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. They said, hey, these guys who were hired last, they worked 1 hour. And you have made them equal to us, who have borne the burden of the work and the heat the whole day. But the landowner answered one of them, friend, I'm not being unfair to you. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? And they're like, yeah. He says, take your pay and go your way. Go home. I want to give the man who's hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I'm generous? And so, the last will be first, and the first will be last. The concept that he's teaching in this passage is what in the Bible we call the concept of grace. And grace is from a Greek word that means a gift. When we read about spiritual gifts in Rome and in 1 Corinthians 12, the word is charis, grace. Spiritual graces are gifts. Grace is a gift that God gives to people, and in particular, he gives, this is an undeserved gift. It's something that Christ pays for, and it costs him, and it comes to us, and it costs us nothing. And grace is a very important concept in the Bible. It is the controlling concept in the Bible, I would argue to you. You know, you can't really turn a page in the Bible practically without coming across the notion of grace. Old Testament and New, this concept is the most important one in the Bible, and it really sets Christianity apart from all other religious worldviews, too. It's the most extraordinary and strange concept found uniquely in Christianity. Unless we understand the grace of God in a deep way, we'll continue to have problems in our Christian walk. A lot of the problems, if you're a Christian here today, and you're having problems in your Christian walk, good chance that it's tied up somehow with a failure to fully comprehend the grace of God. Some people have even suggested that most or even all of our problems can reduce to a failure to understand grace. There would be some who are living a self-righteous, sanctimonious lives. They fail to understand grace. Others might be living licentiously and not even lifting a finger to follow God, living in open sin, though they're Christian believers. And they also are suffering from a failure to comprehend the grace of God. Some people think that because God practices grace and wants to give us salvation and blessing, that this then means I can basically do whatever I want and I can party and just carry on. And people like this have completely missed what grace is about. They have absolutely, I think, failed to understand it. Let's look then into this question of grace in a deep way today. As deep as possible. We won't exhaust it here because grace is a concept so deep and so fascinating that for years we will be pondering it. And each year that goes by, a healthy, growing Christian will realize that this year, in a new way, in a deeper way, I came to comprehend and understand the grace of God. And it's like a gemstone that we just examine and ponder from different angles and so forth because it's so deep and it's such a cool concept, too. It'll really fire up your walk with God. Let's think about the parable. Okay, who initiated contact? The owner initiated contact. Very explicit on that point. With each group, they were standing around doing nothing. And it was the owner that went out and sought them out. No, they were not on a job quest. They were not knocking at his door saying, please, you know, help us, let us work for you. They were doing nothing. So the landowner, who stands for God, initiates all the action in this parable. And that's important. That's part of grace. Secondly, the average pay for a day's wage, we can determine historically, at this period, was a denarius. That was a day's wage. So what he paid the first guys that came out in the morning for their day's work was fair. That was not a deficient wage in any way. That was a typical agreed upon wage for the day. Now, fairness is one concept. I just want to be treated fairly. Okay, that's one concept. But it's totally different from this other concept of grace. What he did for the first guys that came was fair. But what he did for the latecomers, he gave them a denarius, though they worked only an hour. That was not fair. It went beyond what was, he gave them what they fairly deserved, but he gave them more that they didn't deserve. And that part, the part they didn't deserve, that's the grace part right there. And that causes a ruckus. You know, the other guys are angry. Now, why did he give them this extra money that they didn't earn, that they didn't deserve? He says, I'm generous. Okay, that's clear in the text. You're jealous because I'm generous. And so the owner, God, is saying, I've got lots of money and I like to give it to people. Well, what's wrong with that? Is there a problem there? And of course, some people are finding in this parable that it is a problem. But in truth, you'd have to say, ethically, if he wants to give money to people, no, there's nothing wrong with that, and he can do that if he wants to. If we come into this parable and we ask ourselves, what is it about these latecomers that caused him to give them this extra money? We're wasting our time. That's not what our attention's called to here at all. Not that they were different, not the way they worked, not that they kissed up to the boss better than the other guys. We're given none of that. The reason that they got the extra money is clear. I'm generous. The cause had to do with the landowner, not with the latecomers. So don't even look to them for the explanation. The cause is completely to be found in the owner. What we're to understand from this parable is not something about the latecomers, but rather something about the landowner, and secondarily, too, something about the guys that worked all day, the first comers, because they get into the act and they have a reaction. We find that the landowner, we're learning, is generous, and we're finding that the all-dayers were jealous. They thought that the landowner owed them something more. Truly, he paid what he owed. He says, didn't you agree to work for this? I said I owed you a denarius, right? Yes. And what did I give you? A denarius. That's it then, right? I owe you nothing. So God is trying to tell us something here. God, what do you owe me? Nothing. I owe you fairness. Okay? And that you'll receive. You know, we will receive what is fair. Of course, what we think is fair and what's really fair might be two different things. We're pretty confused in some ways. You know, we tend to think of it this way. We think, well, you know, whatever I do that's good, I think God should reward me for that. But what about the things you do that aren't good? What about the things that you could have done and you didn't do? Things you should have done and you didn't do? Well, I think he probably would overlook those. Well, that wouldn't be fair, would it? Why would it be fair for him to reward the good? Fairness would dictate that he would reward the good and that he would judge the wrong, the evil in our lives. And so God says, anyone can fairly expect to receive justice and fairness from me, but it's going to be real justice matching reward and punishment according to the standard of absolute righteousness, the standard of my own character, because I know what goodness is. And so what we find is that when we pray to God and say, God, all I'm asking is to be treated fairly, what we're really doing is praying to go to hell. But we have that option. You know, if we want to, if we just want to deal with God and say, look, just give me what I deserve, he says, okay, I'll do that. But would you like to consider a different arrangement where I give you something better than what you deserve, something you don't deserve, something good, a grace, a gift? Well, often, the people, anyone who adopts a law-living premise, anyone who adopts a self-righteous premise, and by self-righteous, we're saying like the rich young ruler, he was saying, I'm there. I'm pretty much there. In other words, I am righteous. I'm good. I'm a good person. Okay, if you adopt that premise, then you look over here and here's someone who you can see, that person's not as good as me, yet he is going to be brought up and set next to me on the bench in heaven? I can't accept that. That's too easy. That makes me mad. And we're outraged in our self-righteousness that the wicked could receive the same or even better than the so-called righteous. The doctrine of grace is like the sweetest truth to people who know they need it. But to those who think they already have it together, this is like the most offensive, abrasive doctrine you could imagine. Something that just galls you at the idea that these guys could get all this blessing and they don't even deserve it. Okay, today, to look into this a little deeper, I'd like to take us into some comments by an author named William R. Newell, who is very old, and in fact is dead. He's an old-timer. These comments are from an article called A Few Words About Grace, found in his commentary on Romans, entitled Romans Verse by Verse, William R. Newell. And I don't know that the book is in print anymore, but it is available at the study center if you'd like to look into this further. I've selected some segments from that article. Here's what he says about grace, because I think Newell had an exceptional understanding and grasp of grace. He was a prof at Moody and well known for his teachings on grace. Here's what he says. Grace is God acting freely according to his own nature as love, with no promises or obligations to fulfill, and acting, of course, righteously in view of the cross. Okay? Now let's just think about that a little. Grace is God acting freely according to his own nature as love. The Bible says that God is loving. And that's what the owner said too, right? I'm generous. I like to give. And in the Bible, loving is a self-giving love. And God is that way. So he's acting out of his nature. He's freely having no promises or obligations to fulfill. Okay, so just like with these, this is really brought out in this parable, right? I don't owe you any more than what I've given. He did not owe anyone anything, and he's giving it anyway. And yet, acting righteously. Because of the cross. What does this mean? It means, how can he just decide, okay, I forgive you of all your sins, and I won't hold you accountable for your sins. I won't send you to hell. How can he do that? Because in Christ, going to the cross, he paid for sin in our place. He did not just say, look, we'll just do away with the concept of sin. Let's just forget that there's such a thing as evil, and we'll just bring everybody in and just ignore that whole issue. No, that would be unfair. That would be unrighteous. God says all sin must be punished and must be judged. But I will bear your punishment upon myself. And then, if you want that to apply to you, this opens the door for me to give you grace. I can give you that as a gift. And much more besides, because now the sin issue has been moved aside. It's been taken out of the way by Christ. This is the heart of what the Christian message is all about. Newell goes on, grace, therefore, is uncaused in the recipient. Its cause lies wholly in the giver, in God. We've seen that, right? These guys that were hired on the 11th hour, standing there with their full denarius in their hand, they knew, they must have agreed with the guys that were hired all day. They're standing there listening to them saying, hey, we worked 12 hours out here. Those guys only worked an hour. And if I was standing there as the 1 hour guy with my denarius, I'd be sitting there thinking, they got a point there. I wonder why I did get this denarius. Grace, says Newell, is also sovereign. That is, by sovereign, we mean who's in charge? The one that gives grace is in charge. Since he's not acting based on owing anything. Therefore, like the owner says, can't I do anything I want with my money? It's my money. Are you telling me I can't give it to someone if I want to? Well, we have no way to tell him that. Grace is sovereign. It makes the decisions. Not having debts to pay or fulfilled conditions on man's part to wait for, it can act toward whom and how it pleases. It can, and it often does, place the worst deservers in the highest favors. Now, that's what Jesus said. Some who are first will be last, and the last will be first. Some people, like this rich young ruler, feel like I'm a real deserver. He'll be last. Others, like the Pharisee and the publican, this publican who would not look up to God but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. He'll be first. And grace can do that. And so you might be sitting here today and you might think, well, you know, if people really knew what was going on inside of me, boy, they would be shocked. Well, maybe we would, but God would not. Okay, he knows all about that part. And yet, he can take you, and he may place you in a position of the highest glory and honor. Grace cannot act, says Newell, where there is either desert or deserving or ability. See, if you're able to do it, then that's not grace anymore. Grace doesn't help. It's absolute. It does all. You know, like Paul teaches this in Romans 4, verse 1 through 4. If you get something and it's your wage, it's something you work to get. You show up at the pay window at the factory and the pay clerk says, hey, the boss decided to give you a gift this week. And you say, cool. And she hands you this and you look at it. This is just my usual check. Yeah. This is not a gift. I earned this. He owes me this money. And this is Paul's point. If you earned it and if it's something you worked for, fine. That's not grace. That's just fairness. But if you get something you never worked for, if some stranger walks up to that same pay window and draws a check too, that's grace. And so Newell goes on. Since there is no cause in the creature why grace should be shown, the creature must be brought off from trying to give cause to God for his grace. Okay, now we're starting to penetrate down a little bit more. Why are we talking all this time about how it's not deserved and so forth, where the cause lies in God and not in the receiver? Because in our dealings with God, we do this. We do what he says. We try to give God a reason. We give him a cause for blessing us. And this is where our relationship with God's going wrong. Is because we're not just accepting the fact that this is all grace. And so we begin to introduce the element of works, law, into our Christian walk. We begin to try to perform for God so that his blessing us will make a certain amount of sense. Instead of accepting the more or less almost nonsensical or lack of any cause and just letting him do it. He says, the flesh, this whole idea of self-improvement, this whole idea of me perfecting me, has no place in the plan of grace. Now, this, what he's referring to here is the fact that not only do we come to God and receive our salvation as a gift, but even after that, after we've received our salvation, the Bible is explicit on the point that our spiritual growth and our ongoing perfection in this life is also by grace. So Paul says in Galatians 3:3, having begun by the Spirit, do you now think, O foolish ones, that you will be perfected by the flesh? That's not the way. He says in Colossians 2:6, as you received Christ Jesus, you know, by grace, through faith, so also walk in him. Walk in him the same way. He says in Philippians 1:6, that I know that he who began a good work in you will also perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. In many, many, many other passages, we will find the biblical teaching that spiritual growth is by grace, not just spiritual birth. Therefore, whether it's becoming a Christian or advancing in Christianity, in either case, the rule is the same. There's no place for the flesh in the plan of grace. So Newell says, this is the great reason why grace is hated by the proud natural mind of man. There's something offensive here. Paul calls the cross the great offense. He says that this is a stumbling block. There's something sickening about thinking about just receiving all of this gift and never deserving any of it. That there's nothing I can do to become deserving of it. And there's something that just doesn't quite sit right with us about that. And it's because we have a lot of pride and we don't like to take handouts. We want to earn what we get. We want to feel like, you know, what I have, I earned it. And that really can't happen in this case. So see, God has kind of a bone to pick with our arrogance and with our pridefulness. He wants to give, but if we're going to have the attitude, you better believe you're going to give because you owe it to me, that's really not a relationship that he can work with. That we're at odds on that point. No. But if we'll come in with empty hands and say, I got nothing I can offer you, God. Good. Now you've seen it as it is, and here's your gift. So, he says, for the same reason that the natural mind of man is offended by grace, the true believer rejoices. And when in our helplessness, you know, we're excited by this. We see this has got to be the greatest thing that's ever happened. He says, also, therefore, we can conclude that grace, once bestowed, is not withdrawn. For God knew all the human exigencies beforehand when he gave out grace. And that gift of grace was independent of the things. You know, we sit here and we say to ourselves, man, I can't believe I did that. That was so bad. And God's like, I can believe it. As a matter of fact, I knew you were going to do this. In my omniscience, in my foreknowledge, I saw this coming. All the way back when I gave you the gift of grace, I knew you were going to do this, but I gave you the grace anyway, right? So now that you've done it, I'm going to take it back? No. That would imply that I was paying you for something that you had earned. I knew you didn't deserve it. We're always so surprised at ourselves when we fail. God's never surprised. He knew all about that part. And so, we don't need to worry, therefore, that grace might be withdrawn. Newell says, the failure of devotion Okay, to be devoted to God, to be zealous to serve Him and to follow Him, to be obedient, to avoid wrongdoing, and to actively move out in love and service and so forth. We fail to do these things. Why? First of all, the failure of devotion will not cause the withdrawal of grace as it would under law. Under law, the proposition is, you do this, God will bless you this way. You fail to do this, God will not bless you. That's law. Under grace, God is going to bless you, period. And then you are hopefully going to respond to that. Attitudes of someone under grace. Okay, now as this understanding of grace begins to impact us, we start to change our outlook. We develop new attitudes we never had before. First, he says, to consent to believe and to consent to be loved while unworthy is the great secret. Man, that is hard to do. God's trying to draw close to us, but we shy away from it. Often in our shame, in our guilt, and our we know we don't deserve the love of God. It's sort of like, you know, if you have a kid who has done something wrong at school. You've talked about it. You don't approve of what was wrong, that part. But you believe that he can improve. You want him to win through this. And you want to draw close to him and comfort him in the situation and encourage him. And you try to sit down and have a talk about it. He won't talk. He's edging away from you. Are we done? Can I go? He doesn't want to engage with you on the personal level. I'm sure I'm not the only parent that's experienced this. It's kind of maddening because, you know, you want the closeness there, but because he's been busted doing wrong, he's acting distant and alien. And so this is the way we relate to God. We won't consent to be loved while unworthy. To refuse to make resolutions and vows because that's to trust the flesh. Yeah, I think this could be taken too far if we take this to mean that we won't even form an intention to move in a certain direction. It could suggest passivity. I don't think that would be right. But I do agree that when we start to get into this thing with these vows, like, you know, by God, I shall never again do that. That's it. I'm done doing that. The problem there is, there seems to be the assumption that I can decide that I will change, and then that's it. I do change. Where's God in this? Where's the grace in this? This is me changing me. You know, the fact that we would make a vow, there is an arrogance in that that is completely failing to express our dependency that I will not do this again if God empowers me not to. That actually, God, I'm helpless here and that I need your power to be able to keep from doing this again, which would be much more like what he would want to hear. Here's one. To expect to be blessed, though realizing more and more your own lack of worth or worthiness, you know, to be blessed. You expect to be blessed. Well, this is the opposite of the law. In the law, I'm worried that I might not be blessed. But more and more, I feel self-righteous. Under grace, we have a growing certainty of our future blessing, but we feel less and less righteous. I get some Christians that talk to me and they say, you know, I feel like since I've been a Christian, I've been going backwards. I'm sinning more now than I used to. And they're really not. But what it is we were always sinning, but before we had this covered over by layers of self-righteous denial that were convincing us that we're not that bad. And under grace, God begins to peel these layers back, and increasingly we look at the truth and realize how far short we really fall. And it can be a real trial just to see that, you know, our hearts are characterized by sin most of the time every day. We're intensely selfish. We're not that devoted to God. We see this more and more and more as God reveals the flesh to us. And yet, strangely and paradoxically, we find that we still expect under grace to be blessed, not because of how great we are, but because we now know what kind of landowner this is. This guy is generous, and we know he's going to have more to give. To put it differently, he says we to be certain of God's future favor, yet to be ever more tender in conscience toward him. So as time is going on, I'm not less certain of his favor, I'm more certain of it. Even at the very same time that my conscience is calling to my attention more and more and more things and ways in which I'm just not making it. And so there's almost a helpless feeling there that's building at the same time that there's a confident feeling that God's going to come through anyway. Oh, this is really deep stuff. This is why it takes so long, and so for so many years we gradually deepen in the ways of grace, is because this takes a long time to get to this point, and we will get more to it the longer we go. Another attitude of people under grace, they come to view God's discipline as an act of his love. The law liver coming under God's discipline thinks, well, God's getting me back. I probably deserve this. And I know he's mad. That's why this is happening. People get into Christian ministry and they fail. They suffer. And they think, you know, God's punishing us. Our whole group, we can't get anything done. And that's because God's angry. He's upset. He's taken away our lampstand. Now, that's not the reason why. The reason is that God has led you into a period of trial because he knows that this is exactly what you need for your personal growth. This is being done not because he's angry and getting down about what you've been doing. It's because he is coming forward and doing that for you, which you need in order to grow. People who trust the grace of God literally, therefore, get to the point where under trial and suffering, they may very well look up and say, I thank you, God, because I know that what you're doing, that you're letting this into my life, you're going to work with this, and I trust you with that. And so we actually become thankful under trial instead of going through a flagellation session for how I've brought this on myself and so on. A man under grace, Newell says, if like Paul, has few burdens regarding himself, but many about others. And so as this realization deepens in our life, we start to realize, you know, my progress is coming along and God's working with me, and I'm covered. He's taken care of me. And so our attention is released and freed, liberated from a sin focus where I'm sitting there thinking, I did it again, or I just can't get this part together. And we're just agonizing and focusing on all the things that we don't have and our failures and so forth. And we kind of look away. We know that's there. We don't deny that that's there. But it becomes no longer the integration point of life, and we look away from that, and suddenly we realize there's other people with needs here, and we become other-centered in our focus. And in that sense, the love of God that's coming to us begins to overflow onto others. And we become self-giving lovers. This is how the growth in grace works. which gracious souls discover. Okay, I've picked some of these. I left a couple of them out because I don't think he's right. I left out the bad ones. He had one or two in there that made it sound like where I think he went a little overboard, but most of these are pretty good. To be disappointed with yourself is to have believed in yourself. Well, you know, that's just awful hard to argue against that. How could that not be true? Think about it. To be disappointed in yourself is to have believed in yourself. That must be true. And yet, how is it then that so many of us spend so much of the time disappointed in ourselves? We must still truly believe in ourselves to a great extent, mustn't we? Or we wouldn't feel that way all the time. Boy, there's something really important right there, I think. Listen to this one. To be discouraged is unbelief as to God's purpose and plan of blessing for you. We're telling ourselves, this should be moving faster. I should have made more progress and such and so. We've got our expectations and plans, and we're discouraged that those haven't been met. Because we don't believe, we don't trust God's plan of blessing for us. We're trying to take the reins and direct the situation. We can't relax in the power of the grace of God. And so we become discouraged. This is why we don't have patience. This is why we hate to wait. It's because we want to take the thing and operate and run with it in the energy of the flesh. Every time I'm discouraged, you know, if something is being held off, then my question should be, you know, God, what are you showing me here? How is this a part of your plan to bless me? Instead of chafing under that. To be proud is to be blind, because we have no standing in ourselves. This is one thing about grace, boy, it really opposes pride. Can you imagine those guys, those 11th hour guys with that denarius sitting in their hand, listening to the all-dayers complain, and looking over at them and saying, you know, maybe you ought to watch us work the next time. We could probably show you a few things, you know, and maybe you could get a better wage too then. You know, that'd just be so crazy. You know, for them to say that, truly they would have to be blind. They would have had to have missed the whole boat. I would think instead, though, that it would have an impact on you if I put myself in the place of that guy with that denarius. I wouldn't be thinking, you know, well, I really showed them. I'd be sitting there thinking, so, you need anyone tomorrow? You know, this is the kind of guy I could work for. And I think I'd want to come back and see if there's any more of that. And that's exactly the effect that grace has on us. Not arrogance. I'm not feeling that, look what I did. But the realization, we got a real generous guy on our hands here. God is truly a God of love. And so there's something exciting there. Look, you know, people think, okay, you just teach people grace, and the next thing you know, they're just going to be just, they won't serve God, and they'll just say, oh, well, I'll just take and just leave it at that, and they won't be motivated. Let me tell you the real truth. It's the law liver who will lose motivation. The one who has become depressed and broken and can't get up to serve God anymore is the one who's coming in under law. The work righteous, the works guy is the one that loses motivation. It's the guy that's under grace who's excited about the things of God, who's sitting there with his denarius saying, wow, check this out. No one has to tell him, hey, when you go back to the marketplace, tell the people there that this landowner is a real nice guy. No one needs to tell him that. He's down there at the local bar that weekend saying, you wouldn't believe what happened, man, out at this guy's place and stuff. It's spontaneous, the excitement of grace. And it's a motivation that comes out of humility and not out of pride. Here's another one. He says, real devotion to God arises not from man's will to show it, but from the discovery that blessing has been received from God while we were yet unworthy and undevoted. That's what? That's exactly what they would have, as we just discussed, and that's what we all have. Is we're sitting here realizing, I'm almost totally undevoted to God recently. I'm so heavy into myself, you know, it's embarrassing. And yet God is pouring the blessing on me. He's still there. And it just blows you away. This is what will lift you up out of your self-centered depression more than any other thing. How about this one? To preach devotion first and blessing second, then, is to reverse God's order. And to preach law and not grace. The law made man's blessing dependent on devotion, whereas grace confers undeserved, unconditional blessing. Our devotion may follow, but does not always do so in proper measure. Oh yes, that's true. It doesn't always follow like it should, but then again, sometimes it does. At least when it does, it's real, and it's, you know, God basically is, we say, well, what if it doesn't? What if our devotion doesn't follow? What if he gives and devotion doesn't follow? Hey, God's willing to take that chance. He knows us, and he knows how we work, and he's basically saying, I'm going to give you grace, and I'm going to let you respond to it, and I think you will respond to it, probably, eventually. Whatever you do, though, is going to be from the heart, whereas under law, if I'm basically pulling a gun and saying, so, what do you think you can do for me? You might do something, but it wouldn't be authentic. It wouldn't be an act of love. It'd just be to duck punishment. It could be done entirely out of self-interest. See, the kind of change that God's looking for can never be brought about by law and the fear threat motive. This is what, don't we wish that the church realized this and that we had less of the fear threat sermons. The, you know, I see you back there. Haven't read your Bible lately. You pray. Is it from the heart? And so forth. And we sit there as we're just being pounded down gradually into our seats. You know, it's all true. It's all true. But what's the result? Maybe I go out and grudgingly think, yeah, okay, I'm going to do a couple of things for God. I'll even give an extra five in the plate. Or whatever. That's not what God's looking for, folks. That's all wood, hay, and stubble. God wants a change from the heart that is a penetration of his love within us. That will fire our lives in a way that the law and the fear threat and the guilt trip never could. Could never do that. Okay, let's just make sure we're applying this before we quit talking about it. How deeply have you, as an individual, tasted of the grace of God? Some of you here may not even know God in a personal way. I know you've been to church. You pray sometimes. Maybe you believe in God. I'm not saying you don't believe in God. But there's still a difference between that and coming to God on the basis of this grace that we're talking about, where you come and say, you know, I need to be forgiven. I admit that I don't deserve eternal life. And God, I'm going to trust the death of Christ on the cross to pave my way. And I want to receive this gift. I want to know about this free gift. And to begin a relationship with you based on that, rather than on me just trying to be good. And so we tell God this in our heart. We must come, though, with empty hands. That means we can't come in saying, and I promise God that I'll begin to do such and so on and so on. This shows that we have not grasped it yet. Empty hands, meaning, God, I got nothing to offer you. Nothing. So I'm just asking that you would give it to me as a free gift. And God's going to say, yes. My answer is yes to you. Like this, in Titus 3, verse 5, he saved us because, not because of righteous things we had done, not that, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and the renewal by the Holy Spirit, which he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ. There's that word generous again. Through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, like a son receiving the inheritance from his father. Justified by his grace. That's what it is. And God is proposing this to you today. If you're here and you don't know him, he has a gift to give you today, but you will have to receive it. That's one thing. If we're going to hold out and say, I'm not taking any charity, God's not going to force that on us. Only if we agree to take pride off the throne and to say, okay, I'll take it on your basis, God, then we have an arrangement. He can work with that. You know, under grace, Charles Manson could go to heaven, but a religious priest might go to hell. Well, that's just so rad. That's got a great. That's like fingers on the chalkboard for many. Really? That? I'm not saying that Charles Manson is going to heaven. Actually, things don't look too good for him right now. But he could. He could. If he came, he could receive the grace of God. What, you're trying to tell me that someone can just go out and murder and then turn around and go to heaven? Someone came up last week and asked me that. Well, did you know that the Apostle Paul murdered? He admitted that he was a killer. And he also says he was the chief of all sinners, but he was also a trophy of God's grace. You know, did you know that in the Old Testament that King David, a man who was called a man after God's own heart, killed after being a believer, after he already was a believer, took a woman who he wanted, committed adultery with her, and murdered her husband? And this is the same one who said that God covered his iniquities. That if you marked iniquities, God, who could stand? Certainly not me. Not me. But he says, with you there's forgiveness. This is the radical message of grace. What kind of person is offended by that truth? The person who feels that God owes it to them. The person like the Pharisee and the Pharisee and publican who Jesus says, They viewed themselves as righteous and they viewed others with contempt. They thought they were better than everyone else. And that person is going to listen to this message and say, no way. There's just no way that that's true. Yes, it is. It's true. And this is the offense of grace. This is why grace is hard to choke down. Why are we offended? Because of our own self-righteous pride. And that's one bone that God has to pick with us. He says, that must go. I'm willing to give you eternal life, but if you're going to walk in and say, you're doggone right, you're giving it to me because it's mine to take. Uh-uh. God's saying, I can't work with that. I just can't work with that attitude of pride. If you want it, you're going to have to admit the truth. You don't deserve it. It's being given to you as a gift. And so we have the radical, deep doctrine of grace. All right, well, we're out of time. Why don't we turn to the Lord in closing? Heavenly Father, you have challenged us deeply today in this passage with your grace. And we realize this is a real treasure trove. This is really what it's all about. So we rejoice and thank you that you are a God of grace, that you are generous, that you're a God of love. We pray that we'll be deepening in your grace, comprehending it all the time more and more, and responding accordingly, responding in love to you. We pray, Lord, for those sitting here today who may have never personally accepted you into their life, and that they would perhaps in their own heart turn to you at this moment and say, God, I want to know this grace. I want to know a relationship with you. Come into and forgive me and take up your place in my heart through the Holy Spirit. Let's begin this relationship that's a grace-love relationship. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.